So this morning, our passage speaks to what we traditionally call in the church called Low Sunday, okay? You're like, Low Sunday. Now, as you look around, last week we had 450 people up in this church. We don't have 450 people in this church this morning. If you look around, we got a couple of empty spaces. Now, it's classified as Low Sunday because over the past couple of weeks, we have experienced the end of the Lenten season. As we have seen palm branches and waving, yelling Hosanna, glory to God in the highest on Palm Sunday, and it crescendos through Holy Week to the final supper, to Jesus' death, and the pinnacle of Easter Sunday where all the pomp and circumstance happens. We get these intense emotional and spiritual moments in the life of our service when, wham, you are now here with no fancy hats, no new clothes, eggs full of color that are starting to turn in your refrigerator because they're taking up refuge in your refrigerator. And churches that were normally filled to the brim now sports one of the lowest attendances the following week. As we hear the same story year after year after year. Lord, I remember preaching on this passage this time last year. The good thing is the tomb is still empty. Amen. You can clap to that. Y'all be all right. Let yourself go. I've never understood why churches feel like they got to be so prim and proper, be sitting up there saying, I can't clap, I can't sing, I can't shout, I can't stand up, I can't do all this. Lord, y'all, let it go. Let it go. I'm just saying. Don't tell her I said that. She would probably believe me anyway. The Sunday after Easter is true. It does become somewhat of a emotional, spiritual letdown, doesn't it? Because we get all this circumstance and all this fashionable, all this wonderful stuff, and then all of a sudden, the Sunday after Easter happens. Or does it? Or does it? You know, I really enjoy these Sundays after Easter and the Sunday after Christmas. And the reason why is for me is that these Sundays typically, For those who are churchgoers or the faithful, it gives us a time to spiritually and emotionally breathe from such intense services and moments of Holy Week and Easter Sunday. It gives us a chance to just let back and breathe. But even though this is no longer a special day, according to the calendar, there is an importance to this text. There is an importance to this passage. And that there is a relationship that it has to this Sunday. One author commented that, quote, what really suits the story to the post-Easter occasion is truly the subject matter, because even the faithful must come to terms with hidden doubts and decide if faith is real enough for ordinary time. I would also add this text allows us to ask ourselves the question that plagues us in the 21st century. Is seeing truly believing? Is seeing, I like that too, don't you, Louis? Is seeing truly believing? And this morning our go-to text is usually named the Doubting Thomas story because of his skepticism about seeing the resurrected Christ. But y'all, I believe that Thomas receives a bad rap from this. And as a matter of fact, most, if not all, the commentaries that I read on this passage affirm that statement. Thomas receives a bad rap from all this. Hold that thought. To be sure, the Gospel of John, when written in Greek, would have written the Greek word distasso, which means doubt. And as a matter of fact, one of the commentators pushed this challenge even further by saying that the disciples, even after Mary's account, because you know the story still continues, neither recognizes him nor rejoices until Jesus shows them his hands and his side. And as a matter of fact, we see the disciples hiding in the upper room. The room was locked. They were hiding for fear that they would be next in line. But could you honestly blame them? Could you honestly blame them for being in fear? After all, their leader was crucified just days ago. And they were afraid they were next. So think about it. The disciples, throughout Jesus' long ministry, his teachings, his wisdom, they never truly got it. They never got it. Think back to the times of his ministry and his teaching. When Jesus took some of his disciples where he was being transfigured, and his robe was as white as snow and as white as it could be ever be pure. The disciples were clueless about who Jesus actually was. There was the moment when Jesus rebuked Peter by saying, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus had to explain to them over and over and over again about him rising from the dead 3 days later in various parables and lessons. And there were a couple of times when Jesus said, "How long am I going to be with you? Do you not get it? Do you not understand?" And despite all they had learned, do you honestly think a light bulb turned on between the Final Supper and his resurrection story as told by Mary? I seriously doubt it. It's highly unlikely. And so here comes Jesus. Jesus, who breaks into the locked up and shut up room by showing up twice, announcing peace, and then breathing upon them the Spirit who will be there to comfort them as they journey in the road ahead. Upon this, they finally received joy, knowing that Jesus was alive. And then there's Thomas. What do we do about Thomas? What do we do about Thomas? Now, the scriptures aren't necessarily clear why he wasn't there. But when the disciples say, "We have seen the Lord," Thomas' reply was very typical. Very typical. And don't say that we wouldn't say the same thing. You hear me? I believe it would have been a response any reasonable person would have said at the time. But instead of doubting, I don't believe Thomas was necessarily doubting. I think Thomas was putting conditions on his faith. He was putting conditions on his faith by saying, "If I don't see his nail-scarred hands, if I don't see his side, if I'm not able to put my hands in his hands and in his side, then I will not believe." You hear that if-then statement? That if this, then that? And did you notice that when he finally sees Jesus, he doesn't even put his hands in his side? Did you notice that? What does he do? He exclaims, "My Lord and my God." Now let's be real. Here's the truth, or the T, as some of us call it. How many of us can identify with Thomas? I'm going to ask that question again. How many of us can identify with Thomas? Thank you. We wouldn't be in church if we didn't identify with Thomas. You hear me? Many of us who hear this story place blame on Thomas, calling him a doubter, calling him a skeptic, a naysayer, a non-believer. You know what? you know what? I think it's easier to point fingers at him because it takes the pressure off putting the fingers at us. I think it's easier to scold Thomas because of his disbelief than it is to reflect on our disbelief. I think it's easier to allow Thomas to be the scapegoat and be shocked at his skepticism when we can't see the miracles of Jesus Christ in our personal lives because of our skepticism and disbelief. We need to let Thomas off the hook, thinking that we're better than Thomas. When I just sat there and heard every single person in this room say they identify with him in some way, shape, form, or fashion. You picking up what I'm putting down. We see Thomas issuing these blanket conditional statements, if this, then that, and we feel like Thomas should be blamed when in actuality we continue to base our faith on conditions and negotiations all the time, saying, if I have proof that you exist, Jesus, I'll become a better Christian. Or if I just have one sign from you, then I'll go back to church. Even though the church may fall down on me because I ain't been in 15 years. Or if Jesus could do this just one little thing for me, I'll start praying more. Or if God can do this for me, I'll start reading my Bible every single day. The devil is a lie because you ain't gonna do it. Folks, we always negotiate on our faith, and it's time that we stopped. You hear me? We have always negotiated our faith, and it's time that we stopped dealing with the land of the muck and mire and start dealing with it ourselves. How often do we approach our faith as a legal contract, in which we seek to establish the terms by which we will respond with faith? If you do this for me, Jesus, then I will do this. Relationships and faith with Jesus Christ does not work like that. When we do this, we identify with Thomas because we think like Thomas. We are Thomas. We tend to establish for Jesus how he needs to operate in our lives. And each time we ground our faith in what we demand from God, rather than let God fully take control of our lives through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we think we know better than God, don't we? Sometimes we think we made God in our image. That is not what my Bible says. We need to stop placing conditions because we don't see what's going on. We place conditions because in our world it don't happen because we don't see it happen. But let me tell you, my God is an on-time God and will never, never leave us. We just have to remember that. And sometimes we don't. Folks, what this passage explains to us is that our faith does not necessarily hinge upon seeing and demanding miracles from God when we need it or when we want it. Instead, this passage explains that our faith has the power to transcend seeing and is neither a matter of physical proofs nor having our conditions met. I'm going to go off script for a minute. You know, there are times that in my faith journey, I have become very much a skeptic. Seminary will do that to you. Ain't that right, Reverend Susie? You tend to receive something you have received all of your life. Receive knowledge that you have gained from your church of your tradition all of your life. And then after year one of seminary, it is turned completely upside down. And it deconstructs the very essence of your spirit. It will rock you to your core. There were times in my life that I said, I cannot be a Christian anymore because I just don't believe it. It's a made-up religion. It didn't happen. There is no way that I can continue ministering to a group of people who sit there and believe in this when I don't believe it myself. And that's hard. To know that I had been raised my entire life with these concepts of Jesus and that he rose from the dead, Spirit is now working with all of us in this moment. That God created us. I have been raised with that. And now all of a sudden I'm raised with a new line of thinking, a new line of theologically thinking about things. But in the end, it just didn't matter. It doesn't matter what my Bible says or what I believe of what scholars believe about the Bible. It doesn't matter about whether Jesus historically existed. If some of the miracles that he had could be archaeologically and historically proven. To me, what matters is that at the end of the day, I still believe. You know, one of my favorite, I'm still going off script. You know, one of my favorite theologians, Karl Barth, taught during the mid-20th century. He was an academic, he was a scholar. And he had gathered together this lecture to give to these higher educated students. Must have been a graduate school or a doctorate school or something. And he goes off, and he was very Christologically, he was very centered. In his life, he had a very solid idea of who Jesus Christ was. He was very Christ-centered at the end of his day. And when he was in his lecture, from the back of a room, one of the students raised his hand and said, Dr. Barth, if you were to wake up the next morning and you were to turn on CNN, MSNBC, one of your news networks, and there is a report coming live from Jerusalem saying that we have found the body of Jesus. DNA testing, carbon footprint has verified and certified that this man that's laying in this tomb was Jesus Christ himself. What would you do? Karl Barth said, I would still believe. Our faith, King of Peace, does not hinge upon a book. Our faith does not hinge upon what we have seen. Our faith hinges upon what we believe. When we believe without seeing, we recognize today that God is still in the miracle business. and that Jesus still works in this world today, constantly transforming and molding it through us. When Jesus breathed into the disciples, they became a legacy of Jesus. Every time we take a breath, we are a living legacy of Jesus. Because we allow the Spirit to work in the world through us. The 21st century church. We hear all the time that churches are closing its doors, that membership is declining, attendance is growing dry. The baskets are getting emptier and emptier. But if we become the embodiment of the legacy of Jesus Christ, lives will change. So this morning, we don't necessarily have to see in order for us to believe. I want you this morning to continue to believe without seeing. And I encourage you as we move away from the pomp and circumstance of Easter Sunday, remember that Easter is all about believing without seeing. And when you feel skeptical or want to put conditions on your faith, always think and feel about this. Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, a constant friend is He. For His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. For His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. I sing because I'm happy, and I sing because I'm praying. Oh, His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. Speed it up. I sing because I'm happy. because I'm free. Oh, for His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. This is what He said: let not your heart be troubled. His tender words I hear and read on God's goodness. Oh, I lose my doubts and fears. Though by the path God leads me, oh, but one step I may take, for His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. Oh, and I sing because I'm happy. Oh, I sing because I'm free. Oh, for His eye is on the sparrow.